Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call in the coming hour. Right now it looks as if our lines may be full, but that won't be the case for very long. And so if you want to take down this number, you can use it as the lines open up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Carolyn calling from Albany, Oregon. Carolyn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, it's been a long time, Steve.
Hi.
I want to talk with you. In my prayers, I'm really devoted to being a prayer warrior, and I've talked with you about this before. When I feel someone has wronged me, and I'm going to give you an example. I live in a mobile home court, and the management and the ownership is terrible. It's a slum, okay? So I pray about the management and the ownership of the park, and it's a large park, a very large park, and they really don't, it's a slum, I said that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I pray for their salvation, I pray for, but I want to pray for judgment, and that they become righteous, and then I feel guilty. Do you understand what I'm...
Well, when you say you want to pray for judgment, you mean you want to pray that bad things happen to them, or you want to pray that that they actually suffer something?
No. I don't pray for people to die or anything like that. But that God grabs them by the coattails or the neck and makes them see how wrong they are. How do you pray for people to do that and then not feel guilty?
Well, if I do pray for that, I don't think I would feel guilty as long as I have no animosity toward them. I mean, I believe that it's a healthy thing for people to do the right thing. And therefore, if they're doing the wrong thing and you ask God to intervene in such a way as to train them to do the right thing, I don't think that's a bad thing as long as you're not... if you're not hating them or anything like that, we are in the position to correct people in this world when they're doing wrong. We need to make sure that we're not just angry because we're the ones suffering by what they're doing, but if what they're doing is hurting all their tenants and things like that, then I would think that have you spoken to them about it?
Oh, my. You can, yes. Many times. I've been here over 7 years.
Okay, and what is their response to you speaking to them on the subject?
Well, we can only do this and we can only do that, and I'll talk to the owner, and it's a deplorable condition, and I'm not in a position to move. But I don't ever pray for anybody to die, but I'll give you another, may I give you another example?
Okay.
All right. I was at a neighbor's the other day, and I watched the Bill Maher show on television.
Oh, yeah.
A little bit of it. And I thought, and I said it, God, that man is evil. You should take him off the air. I don't want him to die, but he should go away. And then, Steve, I felt guilty.
Now, why?
Well, because it was like I was cursing him almost.
Well, for you to pray for him to go off the air so that he doesn't lead people astray is not something to be ashamed of. Actually, if you read the Psalms, there are lots of times when David is praying that
but
somebody will come under judgment.
Saul, he's praying about this specific person, Saul.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm very well acquainted with Psalms.
So what's your problem then about that?
Well, so I can just say, God, please put your judgment on them, and I still want them to be saved. I want them to have salvation.
Well, sure, sure. I mean, Jesus taught us, Jesus said, when you pray, say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's that?
I'm writing it down. Because I feel so guilty.
Well, I guess you just shouldn't feel guilty. I mean, the Bible says that we should pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, I mean, that's not a problem. If you see that something is damaging God's kingdom or God's people or ignorant people or whatever, and you feel like it shouldn't be happening, then I would imagine that to pray for that to stop is a righteous thing to do. And I don't know why you'd necessarily feel guilty about doing so.
Well, I have one other example. Is I'm praying for the Republican candidate to be successful, and that doesn't mean I want anything bad to happen to the Democratic candidate. But
okay, well, it sounds like you carry a lot of unnecessary guilt about a lot of things. You know, when you pray for anything to happen, by nature, you're praying that the opposite thing will not happen. I mean, if you pray that that you'll get a job, that means that somebody else won't get that job. You know, if you pray that you get a car, then that's praying that someone else won't get that car. If you pray that somebody will go on the mission field, then you're praying that that person won't go and work at the Peace Corps or something like that. In other words, every time you pray for something, you're selecting one option out of a range of many others, and you're choosing the thing that you believe is the will of God and asking God to do it. Now, you don't have to be carrying guilt about the fact that somebody else, or that something else won't happen. For example, I wouldn't necessarily pray for the Republican to win, but I do pray that God's will be done. And that if the Republican would be best for God's purpose for this country, then that I pray that that would be the case, or any other candidate that would be best, frankly. But the point is, if you pray for that to happen, well, then what's going to happen? Every other candidate is going to lose. You know, the Libertarian candidate, the Constitutionist candidate, the Democratic candidate. But so what? I mean, if you're praying for what you believe is the will of God, then why would you feel guilty about, the consequences of God's will being done?
Well, then why do we pray about specific people and specific things?
That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying we do. We do pray about specific things, and there's nothing wrong with doing that.
Okay. All right.
I'm not sure why you're feeling the guilt that you say you're feeling about those things.
Well, because I want to be as pure as I can in God's eyes.
Yeah.
And I don't want him to think that I'm malicious and hateful. And if I say,
God knows whether you're malicious and hateful already, even before you pray. So praying what's in your heart isn't going to reveal to something to him that he doesn't already know about. The main thing is that you don't be malicious and hateful, but to pray for a certain outcome of an election or of something else, is not necessarily to be malicious or hateful just because somebody else will be disappointed. You know, if somebody says, Lord, I have to go, I have to fly across country tomorrow. I pray that there will be good weather. But somebody else is praying for rain. Well, somebody's prayer is not going to be answered, I guess. But the point is that God's will be done. You invite him to do his will, and he has the power to veto it. But obviously, if he answers your prayer about the weather, then whoever's praying for the opposite weather is going to have to be disappointed. But you don't feel guilty about that. God's the one who's going to make the decisions about how it comes out. You don't force God by your prayers to do anything. So the main thing you're concerned about is being malicious and hateful. And as long as you're not malicious and hateful, then I don't see how that becomes an issue.
All right. Well, I'll check in with you later. I'd like to see some results here. It's been a while.
Yeah, I know. Well,
won't happen in my life.
I've been praying for some things for a long time, too, that haven't happened yet. So I keep at it.
Okay,
all right.
Thank you very much.
All right, Carolyn, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. All right, let's talk to Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for answering my call. I was listening to a debate yesterday. It was between Sam Harris and Dinesh D'Souza and some other people.
Uh-huh.
Sam Harris made a point. I know there's an answer to this, but I'm not really well educated. Well, what he said was this. It was something along this line. He said, Christianity could not be true. We know that it's man-made because, in regards to the New Testament, you know, you have a lot of, you know, documents, and we don't have the original. All we have is, you know what we have, and there's a lot. There's like 1,000, he said, textual error, and you know, and all the books that was put together before was not the same book now. Like, you know, the Shepherd of Hermas and other stuff like that. He was saying that people depend their life on this thing, and you know, and this, we know this is man-made. That's basically what you go along that line.
Well, what I want to know is why any of those statements mean that Christianity is man-made or the Bible isn't man-made. I mean, everybody who studies the Bible knows those things about the Bible. They know there's lots of documents. They know there's lots of textual variants. They know that certain books were not included in the Bible, like the Shepherd of Hermas and others. I mean, I don't understand how any of that makes his point. If his point is, we know that Christianity is not true, and then he gives those as reasons, it's a disconnect. There's nothing about those things that would demonstrate that Christianity is not true. The truth is, the reason we have so many different variant readings is because we have so many thousands of manuscripts. But to say there's thousands of variants, in fact, someone has pointed out that there's actually more variants than there are words in the New Testament. Someone says, whoa, then we can't know what's in it. That's not true, because one variant, let's say that the word and is included in some manuscripts and not in others. Well, if you've got, yeah. if you got 5,000 manuscripts, and let's say 3,000 of them don't have the word and 2,000 of them do, well, there's a couple thousand variants right there. But so what? I mean, you have to ask yourself not how many variants are there, what is their weight, what is their significance? And this is something that, of course, the average person who doesn't know anything about the Bible, they're not aware of this. And so someone like Sam Harris can really mislead people into thinking that that fact is somehow damaging to Christianity. This is not new information. Every pastor in the pulpit, anyone who's gone to Bible school, knows those things. And if they do, and it doesn't translate into an argument against belief, then someone's going to have to find a way to argue that it is a reason not to believe. I can't see any reason not to believe. But see, what Sam Harris is doing, what he's doing, he's going with the traditional idea that if the Bible's not word for word correct, that we don't have a true record. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, we know that some of the statements Jesus made, we don't know what their actual wording was, because even in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which all record the same statement, they sometimes do it in different words, partly because Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and all of those guys wrote in Greek. And so, you know, Jesus used Aramaic words, and Matthew translated into Greek one way, Mark translated into Greek another way, Luke another way. Now, they're all very similar. I mean, you know, we don't know which way. We don't know the exact words that Jesus used, but who cares? We have his statement. It's not, unless the translators were so incompetent that they were unable to translate his words accurately, then we've got no problem. And I believe that we have no problem. That's why the most scholarly men in history have had no problem believing in the Bible being true. And this is the case, even though this matter of all these different manuscripts, that's been known for over 500 or 600 years. You don't even have to be a Bible scholar to know that. And Sam Harris, it doesn't surprise me that he knows it. It should be public knowledge. Likewise, the fact that Shepherd of Hermas was not included, and the Epistle of Barnabas was not included, and the Didache was not included, and several other books were not included. In fact, millions of books were not included. The New Testament only contains 27 books, and that means there's millions of books that have been written, including the book I wrote, that aren't included. So what? We can't decide whether the books in the Bible are truth or not by considering how many books were not in the Bible. What does it matter how many books are not in the Bible? What we're looking at is the books that are in the Bible. Are they true? Were they written by apostles? Were they written by eyewitnesses and so forth? If the answer is yes, which it is in virtually every case, then, you know, what's the problem? The man is raising points that don't make his argument. They don't even give any weight to his argument. So it's like he doesn't even understand the meaning of his points.
Right. I guess his main point was the fact that, you know, it was different. There's been different canonization of the Bible, like, you know, in different times. Like, you know, one book is out, and they put another book in, and they put another one out. And that was, that's basically what, you know, the question that you raised that I couldn't really answer myself. But I knew there was an answer because I heard some of your lecture before, but, you know, I couldn't put it together because I didn't have time to listen to it again.
Well,
first of all, it was different. Like, I used to,
there are different canons of Scripture. There are the Roman Catholics accept quite a few books in the Old Testament that Protestants don't accept. The early church was inclined to accept certain books, like the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas and Barnabas, which we don't now accept. And there are books that we do accept that some of the early Christians weren't so sure about, like 2 Peter and Jude. And even Revelation and Hebrews. There are these facts, but so what? The question isn't how many people accepted which books. The question is, what books did God give us? And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote books giving us the life story of Jesus. Paul wrote a number of epistles. He's an apostle of Christ. His work is authoritative. Now, if somebody said, well, I'm not sure about Jude, well, okay, then don't be sure about Jude. You don't have to be sure about Jude in order to be a Christian and a follower of Christ. If you remove Jude from your Bible, which I don't recommend that you do, but if you remove Jude from your Bible, it's not going to change any of the doctrines in your Bible. None of them rest on the book of Jude. So, in other words, why would someone be in crisis about this? Now, if somebody is trying to argue, which I don't, but if somebody's trying to argue that the Bible, as it stands, is a magic book that fell from heaven, every word written from the pen of God himself, and all, came down bound in leather covers, and therefore, it's never had to go through any kind of editorial decisions or anything like that, then I'd have to say, I can't believe such a thing about the Bible. The Bible doesn't say such a thing about itself. What the Bible is a collection of 66 books. That's awfully noisy. I'm going to put you on hold here so I don't have to listen to that, okay? So our listeners don't have to listen to that. There's 66 books that were written independently of each other and circulated independently of each other for a very long time. And they were collected. The ones that were written by prophets were collected by the Jews because they were interested in preserving the words of the prophets that God had given them through the prophets. The words of the apostles were collected by the Christians because they were interested in keeping those. And so there were some decisions that had to be made about a few of the books because it wasn't certain who had written them. For example, Hebrews. And there was some question about Revelation for a while there too. And 2 Peter. Now, okay, so you got, what, 3 or 4 books out of 27 that some people wondered, were they written by apostles or not? Well, if you want to suspend judgment about those few books until you have sufficient evidence that they are written by apostles, feel free to suspend your judgment, but don't throw out the rest. It's like people seem to think that if you've got a question about something in one of the books of the Bible, well, then the whole Bible's suspect. Why? The books of the Bible weren't written all by the same person. If one man's work is suspect, how would that have any impact on the work of any of the others? You see, I think what Sam Harris and other atheists who don't know very much about Christianity are doing, they're following the most ignorant and the most superstitious notions of Christianity and then debunking that. I think the most ignorant and superstitious Christians do kind of think the Bible just came down as it is, right from the throne of God, with all these books in it and in King James English. Well, it didn't. And no one who's ever studied the Bible very well knows that. I mean, would think that. Read some good books about the background of the Bible if you have questions about that. What did Dinesh D'Souza say to that? He should have easily answered that.
Yeah, they weren't able to answer that, to rebuttal that, because it was the format, you know, format of the debate. And
He didn't have time. I see.
Yeah. The time.
He probably didn't answer it because he recognized that it was irrelevant. I mean, everything that all those arguments Sam Harris made don't have any impact on his conclusion, one way or the other. Yeah. But go ahead.
Yeah, I figured there was some answer. But I was asked, what book do you recommend for to read about that? Other than your lecture courses, I think it's pretty good.
Oh, there's so many really good books of apologetics written. I would suggest maybe you get Josh McDowell's book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There's a whole lot of really good books I could recommend easily. There's one called Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig. He's a good apologist. There's so many. I haven't read any books like that for a long time.
I actually listened to these guys, William Lane and all of them guys. In regards to that topic, I just wanted to know. But Josh McDowell, I trust his work, and he's pretty good.
He's good.
Thank
you. What's that?
Oh, I said thank you, Steve. I appreciate the help.
Okay. One other thing about the inclusion of certain books and the exclusion of certain books from the New Testament.
Sure.
One of my favorite scholars wrote a book called The Canon of Scripture, and that's the scholar's name is F.F. Bruce. Yeah, he wrote a book called The Canon of Scripture, and it's probably a good one to answer a lot of your questions about why some books were left out and how the books we have came to be accepted.
Okay. Thank you, sir. I appreciate all your help. God bless you.
Okay, Jason. Thank you. Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk to another from Nevada. This is going to be Joanne from Henderson, Nevada, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Thank you, Steve. We appreciate your ministry. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. Thank you for waiting.
Good. Some say that my question is, what did Jesus look like? Some say he could have been blonde or short. Some Mid-Eastern people have fair skin and could be taken as Scandinavian.
Well, I don't think he looked Scandinavian in all likelihood. I think probably the majority of Middle Eastern people in ancient times were somewhat swarthy and dark-haired and dark-eyed and olive complexion. And I think that was in those days. As well as, frankly, now, the natives of those areas tend to be that way. And I would tend to think Jesus would probably look a lot like that. But I wouldn't really care what he looked like. And I'm not sure, the Bible never makes an issue about what he looked like.
Right.
Some people say that he was good looking because in Psalm 45, which is a messianic psalm, It's praising the king and talks about how fair he is, how good looking he is compared to all the sons of men. But then in Isaiah 53, we talk about the Messiah. It talks about how he had no comeliness or anything about him that would be attractive to us. It may be that neither of those things really tell us that much about what he looked like. But his looks apparently were not an issue to be concerned with, since none of the biblical writers described him. And that's an interesting thing too, because usually if someone's writing a biography about someone, at least some description of their person is usually included, but the authors of the Gospels didn't think Jesus' looks were that important to consider, so they didn't leave us a record, and we don't know the answer.
Amen. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Joanne, God bless you. Thanks for calling. by now. James from Everett, Washington is next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'd just like to ask a general question. All these books of the, you know, the different apocryphas, and I was just wondering, what basically are they? I mean, the Book of Enoch, the Book, the Apocrypha of James, the Apocrypha of Maccabees.
Yeah, the
history book?
Yeah, the, actually, the you're talking about the apocalypse of those people. Yeah. There's apocalypse. Yeah, apocalypse and apocrypha sound similar. There's the apocalypse of Peter and the apocalypse of some of these others that are not there. And an apocalypse is a document that's written like the Book of Revelation with symbolic imagery to depict some kind of a great cosmic conflict. In most cases, the apocalypses written by Jewish people and early Christians were about the conflict between good and evil, between, you know, Satan and God. They used images of dragons and monsters and so forth, and they were given as if they were had a dream or as if an angel came and guided them around and showed them things. This is just a popular form of literature. In the time of Christ, actually for about 200 years before Christ, the Jews were writing these apocalypses, and for about probably 100 years or more after Christ, they remained a rather popular style of writing, a little bit like maybe science fiction would be a popular style of writing in our culture. And so a lot of them were written, and they have religious overtones in many cases, but they're not generally, you know, inspired works. Now, the Book of Revelation is an exception because it claims to be a prophecy which God gave to John. But none of the other apocalypses really claim to be prophecies that God gave quite in that way. And so, you know, they're popular works that Jews and Christians used to like to read. And they're kind of sensational, very sensational, a lot like the Book of Revelation is. That's what apocalypses are. Now, Apocrypha, if you're talking about the Apocrypha, the Roman Catholic Church has several books in the Old Testament that are referred to as the Apocrypha, and those are not included in the Protestant Bible, and that's a different subject because most of those are not apocalypses. But Enoch was an apocalypse written maybe 100 or 200 years before Christ. It's not in the Catholic Bible. The books that are included in the Roman Catholic Apocrypha are usually books related to the history of the period between the Old and the New Testament. And so they're largely history books or wisdom literature. But apocalyptic is another set of writings, which okay. were just, like I said, just a very popular style of writing among the Jews in the centuries just before the time of Christ and remained so for a while after his coming.
See, I was looking at this... I get this. I was in one of these bookstores and had the Apocrypha Volume 1 or something. It had the Book of Enoch and all these other things in there.
That's not technically part of what the Christians call the Apocrypha, but the word Apocrypha means hidden, and so in a sense, you sometimes see collections of writings at the bookstore called the hidden books or the lost books of the Bible. These are collections of works such as those we've been talking about. That's people have put together.
They're not, of course, they're not like the Bible, but they're, like you said, possibly science fiction type stuff.
Well, they're not science fiction, but I'm saying that the style of writing was popular in that culture, just like maybe science fiction would be a popular genre in our time. It's they were fiction, for sure. They were fiction, but they were more like cosmic fiction, you know, with angels and dragons and things like that running around. So not so much science fiction, a little more like, I guess, in the form of maybe a lot more like, say, the Lord of the Rings, maybe medieval mythology type fiction.
Yeah, cause I was looking at the part, I was reading part of the thing with Enoch, and I'm thinking, like, you know, this is not from the Bible. This is, you know.
Right. None of those books really belong in the Bible. And that's why they're not there. But some biblical writers did quote from and or allude to some of the things in Enoch. And because of that, there are some Christians who think the Book of Enoch ought to be considered seriously. But I believe that the references to Enoch are not necessarily intended to say that the Book of Enoch is inspired, but only their references to books that were popularly read back then, just like preachers today sometimes will use examples from books or movies that are popular for their sermons.
I think people are I don't know what the word would be, perverting or something. I've heard these people on the radio, and what they're really referring to is like the Book of Enoch, you know?
Yeah.
And they try to make it sound like they're talking about the Bible, but they're not.
You mean on Christian radio or regular secular radio?
Well, some of these are on Christian radio. Some of the preachers that are, they call them, well, they're on shortwave radio.
Oh, okay. All I can say is there are Christians, there are some Christians who take the Book of Enoch seriously. I don't take it particularly seriously myself.
And on the Dead Sea Scrolls, what was that? That's just the books of the Bible they found, or?
Well, the book Dead Sea Scrolls are the library of a community of Jewish people who lived down in the Dead Sea region back around the time of Christ. But they never had, as near as we can tell, they never had any contact with Jesus, nor did he have any contact with them. They were just living in the same country, out in the wilderness at the time when Jesus was on the earth. Though, again, we don't have any record of him ever going out to where they were or them contacting him. But they had a library of religious books, which included the old what we call the books of the Old Testament, because they were Jewish. They had their Bible. Yeah. They also had a lot of other writings of a religious nature and of a historical nature. I mean, just like a Christian school today might, or actually if you came to my house and saw my shelves, I've got I've got Bibles on my shelf, but I also have a lot of other books, some of them mostly probably of a religious nature, some of them secular, but the main thing is the Dead Sea Scrolls have quite a lot of books that don't belong in the Bible, and they didn't include them in the Bible. They preserved them as part of their library, like you might in the library in your home.
One more thing I'd like to ask, and this is off the wall, you know, what is your opinion in the Bible when they talk about the Leviathan?
Goliath?
You know, in the Bible, speak about the Leviathan of the deep and stuff. Is that a whale?
Oh, Leviathan. Okay, I didn't hear correctly. Well, in Job, there's a description of Leviathan as a...
Yeah, I was just reading Job, and I just...
Yeah. Yeah, the description seems to be some kind of a dragon or a dinosaur-type creature, a large reptile, larger than any reptiles we have around today, because it actually says that you can't kill it with conventional weapons. Now, A lot of scholars, of course, don't believe that dinosaurs ever lived alongside man. I disagree with them, and I think Job's a good example that they did, because Job was a man, and certainly whoever wrote Job was a man, and for that reason, you know, to be familiar with a creature like that, a giant reptile that terrifies everybody and that can't be killed with spears or arrows, you know, if ancient people wrote about that, they must have seen them. That wouldn't be a given, but in the context of Job, it's in the context of God talking about horses and eagles and other known animals, and he just mentions Leviathan. He just throws that in the mix as if he's one of the animals that Job and his friends knew about. So I think it's an ancient document that shows that dinosaurs did live alongside man. People who don't believe that dinosaurs ever lived alongside man, they'll sometimes say, well, the Leviathan, that's like a crocodile. But, of course, that's not true. You can kill a crocodile with a sharp stick. You know, so, I mean, but Leviathan, it says spears are, you know, go up against its scales and break like rotten, like dried grass, you know. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, they have no effect against it. So, if it's not, if it is describing it anything like it really was, then we're talking about something that we would today have to call a dinosaur if we encountered one. Of course,
I
the Bible.
Agree with you.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't use the word dinosaur because the word dinosaur wasn't coined until the 1800s.
Well, I definitely agree with you because other evidence in different places, different things that, you know, man existed alongside some dinosaurs. But I want to thank you for your ministry. I have one question more. I have no computer. Is there any way I can access your your teachings and your sermons and things like that?
Well, you know, in the old days before the internet, we used to offer the teachings on cassette tape, and then later there were people who offered them and would send them to you on CDs. But I don't think anyone's doing that anymore, because almost everyone has a computer,
yeah.
and we don't have any kind of inventory or anything here.
Yeah.
If I were to send you my teachings on a CD, I would have to download them from the internet myself and burn them on there. But yeah, we don't offer anything, any hard copies, but everything is free on the internet.
Well, then I'll just keep listening. I don't have a, you know, I guess it's
well, do you have any friends?
Harder to do business without a computer.
It is. Do you have any friends who have computers? They could download them and they could burn them onto a CD for you.
Yeah, or I could do it that way.
Or they could put them on an iPod for you or something.
Yeah, because I don't even have TVs. I just have my radio. I listen to you. And I don't, although I came
right.
from a technical background, I don't believe in any of that stuff anymore.
Okay, well, maybe CDs. But yeah, if you have a friend with a computer, they can download stuff and put on CDs for you.
Thank you very much for your ministry, and I'll send you a little something in the mail. Thank you very much.
James, thanks for calling. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Ezra from Las Vegas, Nevada. I think we've had about 3 calls from Nevada today. Hello, Ezra. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
Hey, I have a question, then I want to make a comment, if I can.
Okay.
I heard the your caller before the lady, before this call right here, he was talking about the different books of the Bible. A lot of the books we know have been taken out by the Catholic Church.
No, that's not actually true. I think the Catholic Church would be more likely to say that the Protestants have taken books out. The Catholics have more books in their Bible than we have in ours. But the Catholic Church didn't take out any books that belonged there.
Okay, well let me restate that. The Bible doesn't have to pay.
Your phone connection is not very good. What did you just say?
As far as the Bible that we have today.
Uh-huh.
Apocrypha. You know, you're familiar with the Apocrypha, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then you have, like, 1st, 2nd Ezra, the Book of Sirach, the Book of Barak.
Baruch.
And Baruch, yeah. Wisdom of Solomon.
Barak is the present. That's Baruch. He was a Jeremiah scribe.
Absolutely. And then we have Ecclesiasticus, those books.
Yes.
Those books actually were removed by the Catholic Church during the time of Constantine, when Constantine actually...
No, you're mistaken. The Catholic Church still has those in there. The Catholic Church never removed them. Those books were recognized as belonging to the Bible by many of the Church Fathers. And Constantine didn't remove any books from the Bible. I hear that a lot, but not from people who know anything. Actually, Constantine never removed any books from the Bible. So we can dispense with that unless someone wants to document that. But we certainly can't say that the Catholic Church took those books out, because those books are still in the Catholic Bible. They're not in the Protestant Bible, but they are in the Catholic Bible. So I'm not sure why you're saying that the Catholic Church took them out.
Can I finish?
Maybe. I'm not sure. We're running out of time. Can you get to your point?
Yeah, my point is that the Catholic Church had everything to do with removing those books. They have those records. The Catholic Church does.
I'm going to have to move along. I'm afraid you're not listening to me. They didn't remove the books. The books you named are in the Catholic Bible. Go get any Catholic Bible. Look in there. They are there. So it sounds to me like you've heard... confused reports. For example, I've often heard, certainly no one has ever, I've never heard anyone say that the Catholic Bible took out the Apocrypha. Since it's still in their Bible, no one took it out. It's the Protestants that don't have it in there. But you're confused about that. But I think more, I've heard people say that Constantine removed or rejected a whole bunch of apocryphal gospels. Now, these apocryphal gospels are not in the Protestant or the Catholic Bible because they don't belong there. And Constantine didn't have anything to do with them. the four Gospels that we have are the only four that the church recognized long before Constantine was born. For example, Constantine's conversion was in 313 or 312 A.D. You know, go back almost 150 years before that in 165 or 170 A.D., you've got Irenaeus, a prominent church father, saying that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only four Gospels that are recognized by all Christians throughout the world. And they knew about these other Gospels. They knew about the apocryphal Gospels, and they said they were heretical. They said they're Gnostic heresies. And even scholars who have a more favorable view toward those say they were written in the 2nd or 3rd century. So, in other words, the Gospel of Peter wasn't written by Peter. It was written long after he's dead. The Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, none of these were written by those people whose names are on them. And that's why they're not included. Constantine had nothing to do with any of that. So, I mean, I had to stop you because you're just saying things that don't have any documentation and aren't true. It is true that there are books of the Bible that were considered to be included by the early church, including, as I mentioned, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas. These were definitely considered by some churches to belong in there. But it wasn't Constantine that removed them. It was the Christian church long before Constantine decided that those books were not of the same caliber. They're not written by apostles and so forth. So they had their reasons for rejecting them. But I think your history is quite mixed up. Dan from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. Hey, thanks. This has been a very helpful discussion and your information. And that's why I called, because someone brought up the Shepherd of Hermas, Sam Harris, of all people.
Yeah.
I guess questioning whether that should have really been in the Bible. And I've got in front of me the Muratorian fragment.
Canon. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, canon, M-U-R, somebody,
yes.
A-T.
It's
anyway,
the earliest canon we know of, yeah.
Yeah, it states from about 150 to 200 A.D.
Yeah.
And in there, he makes a little comment about the Shepherd of Hermas. And I thought, I'd just like to make one comment, too. You know, in all this discussion, people are bringing up all these books. The ancient world was just like today's world. There were a lot of people writing a lot of things.
Exactly.
You know, and they're just a huge literacy. The library at Alexandria was gigantic.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if a person just asks themselves, okay, today, well, we have the Book of Mormon. It was written not too long ago, and we have all the New Age writers, and we have anybody writing anything. Should all that be included in the Bible, Steve? You know, well, because after all, somebody wrote it.
Yeah, that's exactly a good point. The truth is that I think many people have no idea what the Bible is, and they just think it's the total collection of religious writings from ancient times or something, you know. And they don't really know what the Bible, you know, they don't realize why the Bible is the Bible. Yeah.
Well, let me read this quote, because the Shepherd of Hermas is such a particularly easy one to shoot down. So here's a quote from this Muratorian canon. He says, "The Shepherd, moreover, was written by Hermas quite recently in our time in the city of Rome, while his brother, Bishop Pius, sat in the chair of the church of the city of Rome." So Pius's reign was from 140 to 155 A.D.,
mm-hmm.
Okay? So, and in the Shepherd of Hermas, I won't get into this, but he mentions Clement, that he was writing in the time of Clement, but it doesn't explain which Clement it is.
Right.
Either way, that's much earlier. I know it gets too complicated to sort this all out, but what it amounts to is this was long after the time of Jesus and the apostles, and so ask yourself, why would you include that in the Bible? Don't you want the writings of the Bible to be written by apostles and people that knew Jesus? Why would you want something written 100 years later? Why should that even be a question of whether
exactly.
We want that in the Bible?
Exactly. Yes. See, people don't seem to realize that like you said, ancient times was just like these times. Lots of people wrote books. Lots of people wrote religious books. That doesn't mean that because they're ancient and because they're religious, they belong in the Bible. The Bible is the anthology of the writings that were collected because they were written by prophets and apostles, and therefore they have God's inspiration and his stamp of approval. Shepherd didn't. Didache didn't. Now, a lot of these books are interesting to read, very fascinating to read what these ancient Christians who wrote these books were thinking, but that doesn't mean they're the Bible. See, it's amazing how little people understand what the Bible is. They seem to just think that, you know, it's supposed to include all the religious books from the ancient past. Well, that's not at all what it is.
Right. Yeah, I think it's just partly that people don't have a picture of ancient times of what the situation was.
And, but you know, guys like Sam Harris are not helping them understand it
exactly.
Anymore.
Exactly. Well, that's so the Shepherd of Hermas is such a bad example for him to bring up. It's so easy to shoot down.
But he doesn't even know. See, he doesn't even know why the books in the Bible are in there.
Well, maybe he doesn't.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah,
he probably doesn't. He probably never studied it himself.
But see, I'm pretty sure Sam Harris would tell you that even the Gospels that are in the Bible were not written by eyewitnesses, which shows how little he knows.
Well, why? Well, it gets a huge discussion. But, you know, the Christian church came from somewhere.
Right.
And it was a continuous, line of people that... I was just reading about, like, Polycarp, okay, knew the Apostle John,
mm-hmm.
and there was a guy named Pothinus who became a bishop of Lyons, and he knew Polycarp, and then Irenaeus knew Pothinus, because Irenaeus was the next bishop of that same city, and Pothinus was born, like, around 80, or around 89 A.D., maybe, and Polycarp maybe around 67 A.D.
Yeah.
So they were living during the time of the Apostle John, and so they knew him, and then somebody else knew them, and so we have, you know, you can trace, like, who knew who, and are these people just liars, you know, are they just,
What did they get out of it, besides martyrdom?
Well, I don't know, but, you know, it's like they were real people, they knew the apostles, and then somebody knew the guy that knew the apostles, just like history marches on today, somebody knew George Washington.
I know.
New York.
Hey, Dan, I've got to take another call.
Yeah.
I'm almost out of time, but okay. I appreciate your input there.
Well, it's been real helpful, and it's just people just don't understand ancient times, you know.
That's true.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. God bless
Bye.
You. Bye now. All right. John from Watsonville, California, you're our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I just want to know... if you could comment on Mahesh Chavda, if you ever heard of his ministry. Or
no, I don't know him. Where is his ministry found? Is it online or on television? Or I don't know him.
You've never heard of him?
Mm-mm.
You say you've never heard of him?
I don't believe so.
Oh, yeah. Okay, I can't hear you too well. Well, he's got a TV show, and
I don't have a TV, so that might be why I've never heard of him.
Yeah, but I never knew he had a TV show until just now. I looked it up on the internet. Read one of his books on fasting, and he's connected with I think there's some connection with a vineyard and maybe the Toronto blessing stuff that went on. A lot of people say he's a false prophet, but then other people say there's no way you can explain what he did. He's really into fasting, and the book I read talks about fasting. And
so what question do you have for me? So what is your question for me?
Well, I just wanted to know if you knew about him, but if you don't, then and if you think that I should explore more about his ministry, but if you don't know him, that's okay.
Yeah, I don't know him. I don't follow those guys necessarily, but you know who probably knows something about him, I'm sure, is probably Hank Hanegraaff. If you want to go to their website, equip.org, you can probably type in that name, and they have written probably something about him, I would imagine.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, John, God bless you.
God bless you, bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Well, we have about 3 minutes left, and we've just cleared our lines. If you want to get on for about 60 seconds or so, you can call right now, 1-800-438-5090. Tomorrow, I will not be able to be live because, I'll be alive, but I won't be able to do the show live. because I'll be in the sky. I'll be flying to South America, and I'll be doing the show, Lord willing. Everything goes right. I'll be doing the show live Friday from Chile, not only Friday this week, but also Monday through Friday next week. And I have no reason to believe there'll be any problem. We have internet connection down there, so that should make it possible to do the show. But tomorrow I'll be en route, and therefore I will not be able to do the show live. We'll have to play a recorded show for you then. My apologies. You know, I don't like to play recorded shows, and I'm actually there's some guys I talked to see if they could, like, sit in for me and do the show when I'm not able to do it on occasions like that. And I know some guys who could do it. I think they do a great job, but they say they don't feel confident that they could do it, and that's too bad, because I think you'd be benefited by hearing a live program with one of these guys rather than a recorded program with me. But someday we'll probably have that worked out, where somebody else can sit in for me. Let's talk quickly to Myrtle from Monterey, California. Myrtle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Myrtle. Let's see, I hit the button. There we go. We got you now. Hello, Myrtle. We'll need to hear from you real quick, because we're going to have to sign off here.
Oh, yeah. I'm on the line.
Oh, you're not Myrtle.
Yeah, okay. I'm Merle.
Oh, Merle. Merle. Okay, go ahead.
Oh, it's okay. I didn't know Steve was on there. I didn't recognize the voice.
Yeah, that's me you're talking to.
Oh, I'm sorry. Hey, praise be to Father God for his full provisions through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And also, I was just going to mention, I just heard your last caller, maybe you can just give a little advice to him about how he was asking me about if he knew about that one guy. Maybe you can just give him some advice about what, you know, if you're, you know, a follower of Jesus, there'll definitely be some guidelines there. Maybe you can just, you know, he'd be better than anybody to mention, highlight what he might either watch out for or... no, he's hearing the truth, you know.
Well, the biggest problem is with somebody else's ministry I don't know, they might be off in some way that I wouldn't imagine, because I haven't heard them. In other words, we could say look out for this or look out for that, but there's so many things to look out for. It would take the whole show for me to just make a list of things to look out for, because there's so many doctrines that are controversial. And then you've got these guys with TV ministries who often have their own little wrinkle on the doctrine, and I have no way of anticipating it. But I think I gave the best advice I could, and that's, you know, go to equip.org. That's Hank Hanegraaff's ministry, the Bible Answer Man, as he's sometimes called, and they've got the skivvy on almost every kind of ministry that's out there, especially on the media. So that would be my suggestion. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I will not be able to talk to you live tomorrow, but the next day I trust we shall be having a live broadcast again. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we depend on people like you to stay on the air. Now, we don't have any paid staff here. I don't receive any pay from the Narrow Path at all. No one else does either, but we do pay the radio stations. That's where our money goes. We go to buy radio time so that people who listen to the radio, like yourself, can hear us. If you'd like to help us stay on the air and help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. There's all kinds of free resources there, hundreds of free resources, nothing for sale. But there's also a donation link there if you want to donate from there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg.